Well, as we continue to have a study of 1 Timothy here in the evening services, we began last time, a couple of weeks ago, so we had, of course, a psalm sing last Lord's Day evening. But we turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read this evening verses 3 through 11. This is God's holy word as given to Paul as he writes to Timothy, his son in the faith. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. And let's pray for his blessing upon it. Lord, we do pray indeed that you would bless the reading of your word, its proclamation, and our hearing of it. Help us to hear with ears that are given by Christ, that we might indeed have ears to hear your truth and thus obey it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll notice that the title of this evening's sermon is Unsound Doctrine. And I pray that that is not a taste of what you're going to get in this sermon, or indication of it. But rather, it's to point out that there is such a thing. That begs the question, is there such a thing, as the title of this sermon suggests, as unsound doctrine? That which is contrary to sound doctrine, as Paul says in verse 10. In our present cultural climate, there are forces of postmodern thought, moral relativism, and the like, which say that objective reality cannot be known by human beings, and so therefore truth, which would be a reflection of objective reality, is not possible for us to know. Our assertions and beliefs concerning what is right and wrong, for example, are simply opinions or preferences, or someone else's opinions or preferences that we've co-opted to ourselves, that we've incorrectly or naively accepted as authoritative. Indeed, if the atheist, the secularist, the Darwinist types are right, there is ultimately no meaning to our existence, though even the typical Darwinist and atheist will balk at that. Most will still act as if there's meaning to our existence. Otherwise, why would they get so upset that some of us eat meat, for example? Some of them are greatly offended that we eat meat. Well, why? Because they find it morally wrong to take the life of another creature and consume it. Well, where do they get that standard from? I don't believe that really is God's standard, or otherwise I wouldn't eat meat. But they're presuming that there's some kind of standard from outside of ourselves. But if their worldview is correct, and I'm not saying all atheists are vegans or anything like that, but just pointing this out, if their worldview is correct, then there really isn't any meaning to our existence. And you and I eating a steak is no different than a lion eating a gazelle on the savannas of Africa. There's indeed no right, no wrong. There's no way to say that Hitler's choices are any worse than the choices of Martin Luther King or something like that. There's no standard outside of ourselves by which to live. In such an environment as the one that we're in which everything is morally relativistic or considered to be so by some, in which we have postmodern thought reigning in culture, it is considered in such an environment to bad form. It's considered uncouth, unenlightened, small-minded to say that there is such a thing as sound or healthy doctrine. Though, if you dig deep, of course, these are self-contradictory ideas. You've really gone over the edge of good manners if you declare that any competing doctrines might be unsound. And we're not going to have enough time here to go into showing how a judgment from a postmodernist or secularist or atheist is actually self-contradicting if they say that you can't have an absolute value. We have to turn back and say, well, is that statement absolutely true? When people say there's no absolute truth, is that absolutely true? If it isn't, then there must be absolute truth. Right? So that's a self-contradictory statement. We know there is an authority, though. You and I do. We know better than this. We know there is an authority outside of ourselves. We know the Lord God exists. And anything which contradicts His word is unsound. God knows the truth. He tells the truth. And anything that contradicts what God says is indeed unsound. The Greek word can be translated as unhealthy doctrine, or rather would say contrary to sound doctrine, contrary to healthy doctrine. So there is such a thing as unsound doctrine, and there is then by contrast such a thing as sound, healthy doctrine. It is as verse 10 in our scripture lesson tells us, that which is contrary to sound or healthy doctrine, that would be unsound doctrine. And this unsound, unhealthy doctrine has a remedy. Just as unhealthy conditions of your body often have a remedy. And ultimately, they will be remedied by God. But there is a remedy for unsound doctrine. Verse 8 tells us what it is. It's God's law. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, verse 8 says. God's law convicts of sin. And we see that in verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So in other words, the law is really good to convict us of any sin that we might commit or think about committing. Be tempted to commit. So according to God's law, as verses 4 and 5 tells us, the repentant sinner lives in good order, in love that proceeds from a pure heart and good conscience in sincere faith. Where he says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. That's the purpose of God's law, to convict us of sin and then to teach us how to live righteously. That's what the law is for. So it teaches us that we need a Savior and then how to live in a way that pleases our Savior. The believer, by looking to God's law, learns how to recognize unsound doctrine and reject it. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus in this context here, as he tells us in verse 3, to preach against false doctrines that were cropping up in the church there. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So what's happening here is this is after Paul has been released from the imprisonment in Rome, where the book of Acts ends, and he's visited other churches, and he's planted some churches. He's left Titus in Crete, He's gone to Ephesus, and he's left Timothy in Ephesus as he went to Macedonia. Literally, Paul uses the verb here. What he tells Timothy to do is to teach a doctrine, of, or rather, tells him, warns him about what others are doing. He uses the verb that means to teach a doctrine of a different kind. When we see there that they teach no other doctrine. They teach not a doctrine of a different kind. In chapter 4, he'll call false teachings doctrines of demons and old wives' tales, myths. Here in verse 4, he simply calls them fables. The Greek word there is mythos, from which we get our word myth, which is the general term for stories. It doesn't necessarily mean an untrue story, but it carries with it, in this context, the sense of a mere story, an untrue story. Verse 4, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Notice that that's the remedy, right? Godly edification, which happens how? In faith. But getting back to the notion of fables here, in its broader sense, the word myth here usually means a story, true or not, that is meant to explain why things are the way they are. So if we take that broad definition of myth, by the way, the liberals will try to do a bait and switch with you on this one. They'll use the broad definition of myth there, and they'll say, does the Bible contain myths? And if we're defining myth as a story that, whether true or not, that tells us why things are the way they are, we'll say, well, of course, the Bible has myths in it. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, the difference is that this is true myth. That these are stories telling us why things are the way they are, and they're true stories. If we look to Genesis, for example, it tells us many, gives us many reasons as to why the world is the way it is now, and those are true accounts of what actually happened. But then the liberal will also often do that bait and switch. They'll say, so does this godly theologian over here agree that the Bible has myths in it? And then they'll turn around and say, see, R.C. Sproul agrees that the Bible has myths in it. And they know that you hear the word myth and you think false story. Whereas the godly teacher of the word never thinks that there's a false story in Scripture, except on occasion when somebody in Scripture is repeating a falsehood that somebody said, or Scripture records that somebody said something that was false. But in terms of what Scripture is recording, accounts of history, they're actual true history. They're things that really happened, for example. The problem here is that some at Ephesus are apparently seeking their knowledge of God, their spiritual things, from sources outside of the Bible. Mere fables, mere myths, mere stories that are not true. And so we see here that's the way in which Paul uses the word here, and why it's translated in most of our translations as something like fable, which we understand truly to be a story that is a made-up story. In Titus 1:14, Paul will refer to Jewish myths, fables from outside of the Bible about biblical figures. So the problem with such things is that people can begin to add doctrines to the Bible from these other stories about biblical people. Think of how in our own time, people today will think or convinced that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Where does the Bible tell you that? It doesn't. It doesn't say anything of the kind. This comes from some misunderstandings of Scripture, linking the wrong people with another person. So, for example, there's a prostitute who washes Jesus' feet with her tears, and dries them with her hair. That gets conflated with Mary of Bethany, who anoints Jesus and then rubs the excess oil from his feet with her hair. And then that gets conflated, Mary of Bethany, with Mary Magdalene. And so you've got one sort of a row of misconceptions there leading to the notion that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. But also there have been other stories added there. And so people have added these stories to the Bible, and people believe it's true. Think about this. What were the names of the three wise men? First of all, the Bible doesn't say there were three wise men, so we know there were three gifts. But people have added the notion that there were names of these three wise men. I'm forgetting what they were, because I don't pay much attention to that kind of thing. But there are people who are convinced they know who these people were, what their names were, where they were from. We just know they were magi, wise men who came from the east. Paul also speaks here of endless genealogies. So we have to be careful of these fables that people add to Scripture or that come from pagan ideas about how the world got to be the way it is, and people mix those in with scriptural understanding of how things are and why they are that way. And then Paul also speaks here of endless genealogies. Now, lots of people today are interested in genealogy, learning about their family. Where did they come from? We like to know who our ancestors were, where they came from. Is Paul telling us that this is sin? Are you sinning if you get on Ancestry.com or something like that and try to figure out where your ancestors came from? Well, considering that the Bible has plenty of genealogies in it, and that Paul and other Jews of his day were expected to be able to recite their Israelite ancestry, and that without genealogy, we would have little understanding of Christ's fulfillment of God's covenants with Abraham and with David. And in fact, it's a telling thing, by the way, when we're talking about understanding that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, that nobody contradicted that Jesus was a son of David until after the temple was destroyed, because there would have actually been genealogical records in the temple. Before the temple was destroyed, somebody could have said, Jesus isn't a son of David. Here, look at the records. This is who his ancestors were. But those records demonstrated Jesus was indeed a son of David. Nobody ever contradicted that, not even his most vociferous opponents in his lifetime ever contradicted the fact that he was a son of David. So without genealogy, we can't even know who Christ is and how he fulfills God's promises. So we can be sure that Paul is not condemning all genealogical research. In Titus 3:9, though, Paul links genealogies with foolish controversies, with dissensions, with quarrels about the law. Many Bible scholars think what was going on here was something like an early form of what came to be embraced by Gnosticism, involving wild speculations about creation, about the deeds of ancestors of different people groups, and how they were related to various gods of the pagans and spirits of nature involved in creation. And so Paul is telling them, don't get those pagan myths, those pagan ideas mixed up with the Bible, basically is what he's telling us. Now put this together with fables, and you get speculations. Wild fantastical stories and allegorical interpretations of Old Testament scripture, particularly the genealogical lists. John Calvin thus cautions us, says that this scripture really is a caution against contentions or idle speculations from which no advantage is derived. We can have fun speculating about things that the Bible's unclear about, but we can't build doctrines on them. It's kind of a waste of time. The real problem isn't just the myths and genealogies, whatever they might be, but that those people who are digging into them are focusing on speculations beyond the clear teaching of Scripture. If we're to build our lives on the clear teaching of Scripture, we have to be careful not to engage in speculations and be building our lives on those. They're devoting themselves to these things rather than to God's Word. That's the problem. That would be unsound doctrine. The opposite of such vain effort is what's translated here as godly edification. It might be translated as good order from God or edification of God. These disputes are not edifying to the church, but rather are distracting people from good biblical doctrine. They're disrupting the good order of the church. Calvin writes, "Let us therefore remember that all doctrines must be tried by this rule, that those which contribute to edification may be approved, and that those which give ground for unprofitable disputes may be rejected as unworthy of the church of God." Paul says in verse 5, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." Love, not dissension and quarreling over trivial matters that are outside of Scripture. Loving God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the fulfillment of God's law. That comes not from a legalistic desire to save ourselves, as we can't, but from a pure heart, from a regenerated heart, a born again heart. That's good. Love from a born again heart. And a good that is a rightly working conscience that recognizes sin in ourselves and drives us to Christ for repentance. And from sincere faith, not a pretense of faith, that's the goal of the sound teaching of the church. That we have love, that we have a good conscience, that we have sincere faith. By contrast, these speculative teachers are described in verses 6 and 7 as having wandered into idle talk, as Paul calls it. They desire to be teachers of the law, Scripture, without really knowing what the Scriptures are talking about. That's verses 6 and 7. "From which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." We can say this about many a false teacher of Scripture. If I had a nickel for every such person I'd met over the years, well, I wouldn't be wealthy, but I might be able to buy a couple of nice hardcover books. I guess I've met enough of them that I might be able to put together, you know, $30 to $60 maybe there. Such people are numerous. Those who engage in wild speculations, or they get caught up in just one little doctrine, one doctrinal focus, or read this or that obscure book, and think they know all that there is to know about a certain topic of theology, and they assert that the church needs to get in line with what they're thinking, with their teachings, even though they have little theological training outside of what they're obsessed with. No ordination, no endorsement from the church. I'm not talking here about being an elitist, but the reason we ordain certain people to be teachers in the church is because the church is making sure that those people are rightly educated and also committed to hearing the voice of their brethren, and these people will refuse to hear the voice of their brethren on these matters. You've probably heard me a couple of times today pray about the what we call common grace. That there is this notion of common grace, that God is good to mankind in general, even though mankind doesn't deserve it, and He gives good gifts to all of mankind, though those gifts are temporary, because those who continue in unbelief will feel the wrath of God in the world to come. But I remember encountering a man who said it's false doctrine to say that there's such a thing as common grace. And he was obsessed with that. And would never repent or never even hear anybody tell him about what the Scriptures say about how God gives gifts to men. Well, lest we think, though, that Paul is condemning teaching God's law, in verse 8 he says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So he's not saying there that people are desiring to be teachers of the law, and that shouldn't happen. No, they're saying that these people don't understand the law. That's the problem. And that they're engaging in idle talk and speculations instead of what the scriptures actually say. That's the problem. So he's not condemning the law. He's condemning misuse of the law. As Peter talks about those who twist the scriptures, including Paul's writings. In verses 9 and 10, we see that the purpose of the law is to convict sinners of their sin. Again, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Well, if we were righteous in and of ourselves, what good would the law be to us? But for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So there, Paul could have gone on and listed every sin, but he says anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. So what is the law for? The law is to convict us that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. It's not a means for us to be righteous of ourselves, to make ourselves righteous, but it exposes our disobedience to God and drives us to Christ. And then it's used of Christ in us to help us serve Him. Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Paul says here that it corrects and exposes all that is contrary to sound doctrine. And notice what sound doctrine is. That's in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Sound doctrine, the right teaching of God's law, is determined by whether or not it is in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the golden thread, as some have called it, that weaves throughout Scripture. If anything is contrary to the gospel, then it's not a right understanding of God's law. Anything in accord with the true gospel, the gospel taught by Paul and the other apostles, is sound doctrine. Anything not in accord with it, whether it's a misreading of Scripture or whether it comes from the philosophies of mankind, anything that contradicts it, undermines it, points away from it, is unsound, unhealthy doctrine. I'm told that in banks, if they're teaching a bank employee to recognize counterfeit money, they'll of course have some examples that they'll test them with. But they can't possibly make an example of every possible flaw or change or difference in a counterfeit bill. So what they want to do is teach the employee to recognize the real $20 bill, the real $50 bill, so well that they'll know that there's something wrong if they see something that is counterfeit. Paul is saying that we recognize false doctrines by knowing true doctrine so well that it won't pass the smell test, so to speak. That we'll know that there's something not in accord with the gospel of Jesus Christ here, so it doesn't pass the smell test. It smells fishy, or as my pastor used to say, it smells of smoke because it came from the fiery pit of hell. Unsound doctrine, thus, is whatever is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel and all in accord with it is sound, healthy doctrine. The remedy for unsound doctrine, then, is the right use of God's law. Knowing God's law as it fits the gospel. That which convicts us of sin and drives us to Christ. Speculations beyond what God's word teaches us or on spiritual matters distract from this. And thus, since they undermine the gospel, they become unsound doctrine. By contrast, the repentant sinner lives a gospel-ordered life according to God's law, edifying the church, obeying the law from love of the Lord and of neighbor, from a pure heart and good conscience in sincere faith. And so that's our exhortation for this evening. Do that. Live a gospel-ordered life. Edify the church. Obey God's law from the love of Him and of neighbor, from a pure heart, from a good conscience in sincere faith. Let's pray. O Lord, indeed keep us from vain speculations, from building our lives on anything that is from outside your word or contrary to it. Preserve us from all unsound doctrine. Cause us to be repentant when we sin, rightly using your law, motivated by love from a pure heart and a good conscience, that in sincere faith we might serve you, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.